Sabbath School, and we are, as those who are regular members know, a few lessons ahead of the regular schedule. We're doing lessons 9 and 10 for March 3 and March, March 4 and March 11, I believe it is today. And the reason for this, and we'll just announce this again very quickly, starting with next quarter, we will have provisions. We'll be able to send out not only the CDs, recordings of our class here, but the papers and everything that goes with it to anyone who wants to listen in or use the materials for their own Sabbath school classes. And we'll make another announcement about that when we get to the end. So we're ready to start our lesson. We've got our deacons in place. Let's have a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, as always, we want to thank you. If we thanked you for everything that we should be thankful for, we would be here all day. But we just say thank you for life, for health, for this opportunity to study with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Your word is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We are studying Christian ideals, Christian plans, Christian approaches to the family and what the family should mean to us and a lot of issues that are related to that. Today, we're going to particularly face, or we're going to look at, some issues within the home. Specifically, we're going to ask ourselves, what do our homes say to everyone, not only the people who live there, but the people who look in, who see us from outside? What do those homes say about God? Now, as our lesson title declares, homes are supposed to be a place for peace and healing. Are they? And I will be the first one to say I was a little bit confused by this lesson when I first read it. It says things like, if you want to control your anger, let Jesus help you control it. Which sounds good, but I want a little more specific guidance than that. I mean, not that I don't think Jesus helps us, but how do you do that? And there's not much how-to in this lesson. There's some guidelines, but there's not much in the way of how-to. And so let's struggle with this and see what we can deal with, how we can deal with it. First of all, let's recognize, as our Teachers Quarterly does in the main introduction, the aim, anger is a natural emotion. It's something we were born with. Now, some of us have more of it than others. Maybe they wish they didn't have so much, but it's a natural emotion. Some have suggested it's a secondary emotion. What do we mean by a secondary emotion? We mean that it usually doesn't come out directly by itself for some reason. Something happens and then comes the anger. And so one of the issues we'll want to look at is, okay, what things trigger anger and what can be the consequences, what can happen as a result of that. I guess really, if I were to sum up our lesson and Paul's advice and the lesson's advice today, I would have to ask this question. Do we have emotions or do our emotions have us? I guess that's really the question. But having said that, and I'll let you think about that, it's in your handout there, let's think about some examples to start off with. One of the classic cases of apparent anger was the story of Moses and Aaron at the rock. Now, how many years had Moses had to develop patience? He, at the time when he exhibited this little bit of apparent anger, he was almost 120 years old, maybe 118 or something like that. He had spent 40 of those years herding sheep. You'd have thought that would have taught him a little patience, right? And then he spent the next almost 40 years herding a lot of people, which would be even tougher. Sheeple, okay? Lots of sheeple. And there they were. And yet, at that point in time, in direct contradiction to God's instructions, he got upset, and you know what the conclusions were. How he got angry, struck the rock, and God said, I'm sorry. Under those circumstances, you cannot lead my people into the kingdom of heaven. Wish it had been the kingdom of heaven. You can't lead my people into the kingdom of Canaan. Instead, by the way, where did Moses go? He went to the heavenly Canaan instead of the earthly Canaan, didn't he? So I don't think he suffered too much. But that's beside the point, I guess. He would have, if he had gone into the earthly Canaan, he would have made his way to the heavenly Canaan fairly quickly, I presume. Now, one of the issues that leads to anger, or one of the primary causes, is conflict. How do we deal with conflicts in the home, in our immediate families, between husbands and wives, between parents and children? What do we do? Well, the lesson has a suggestion, a very interesting suggestion. It says, you should deal with them quickly. You know how to do that, right? And I couldn't avoid stopping and thinking about where these lessons, where this original material came from. The writers who wrote these things were Jews. The Jews and the Arabs have been each other for almost as long as written history. What are the chances we're going to resolve that tonight or tomorrow or the next day? Zero. But yet, based on what we would call Christian writings, but writings made by Jews, it says we should resolve these problems quickly. Well, and an example, in number 4, I believe it is in your handout, make every effort, Paul says, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What does that mean? Make every effort to keep the unity. Let me make sure I read. I'm reading the NIV here in our handout. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What does that mean to you? You're not sure. The unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, I'm with you. I read it quite a few times before I had a clue. And I'm not sure I still have a clue. It sounds good, right? Yeah. Somehow or other through, let's see, the unity of a spirit, the bond of peace. What does that mean? Well, we're supposed to learn something, I'm sure. What are some of the things that lead to conflict in the home? Yes. Okay, we got microphones here. We want to hear what you have to say.
What that means to me is if I live within the scope of peace within my own mind, mm-hmm. As I think of my home or my relationship to people, I'm not going to be nearly so apt to fly off the handle when something negative strikes me. Mm-hmm. That bond of peace is, I think, very, very important in the personal life that just kind of lifts you beyond the little indifferences that may come.
Okay. Would you like to make an attempt, or someone else can help you? What you think the bond of peace means? What do we mean when we say bond of peace?
Well, I'm bound by my relationships, first of all, mm-hmm. to Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Great peace have they whose mind is stayed upon
thee,
Jesus. Mm-hmm. That will get us over a lot of humps that naturally come in life that normally we would stumble over.
Okay, Alda, right behind you is the mic.
The bond of peace could be just plain friendship.
Okay, bond of peace could be friendship. If you had agreed in advance that you were going to get along with somebody, let's hope it's your spouse, first of all, but even some other people, maybe the people you work with, and you have an agreement that that's what you're going to do, does that help you get over some of the bumps? It ought to, right? But the fact that someone tells you that you ought to keep peace doesn't always solve the problem. Sometimes the people it should be, you should be most at peace with, sometimes are the hardest to be at peace with. What do we do when those kind of times happen? Yes, Van.
Well, before you try to keep the peace, it might be a good idea to figure out what it is that breaks the peace. Mm-hmm. I find with myself that if I'm right about something, it's a lot easier not to get upset.
Or might it be that if you know you're right, then you know the other guy is wrong, and so you better persist?
Well, you can persist more gently.
I see. Okay.
It's when you don't have anything to back you up that heat takes over from light.
You mean like the expression that says, when you start throwing mud, you're losing ground? Yeah, something like that. Well, what are the things you think that are most common causes of misunderstandings and disagreements in the home? Offhand, Jerry. There's a mic right behind you there.
Just simply differences of opinions.
Okay, differences of opinion. And I think most of us would agree with that. The question is differences of opinion over what? What issues tend to cause problems? Children is an example. Look at number, I think it's 8 on yours. I've got an old one that I corrupted here, but I believe yours is number 8. What are some of the most common causes of conflict? And I remember we already said that anger is a secondary emotion. So I'm looking at some of the basic roots of conflict. Might selfishness be a pretty big issue? Cultural upbringing. You know, in my family, we did it this way. No, but in my family, we did it like this. Does that ever happen? Differences between males and females. And there's all sorts of reasons for that, including hormones that we know about. Personal choices. Even ignorance and misunderstandings. So what do we do in cases like that? How do we get over those things? Well, selfishness, what's the way to deal with selfishness? I notice everybody has a magical answer.
Well, I think it's reasonable just to do it my way.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else have a magic solution? Van has got us on the right road here. Well, these are huge issues. This is not something that you deal with in 5 minutes. My wife and I have been married close to 40 years now, and we still find things that we disagree about. Can't imagine how that could be, but every once in a while it happens, you know? What do we do about these things? Well, selfishness is certainly a big issue. You end up with a cross-cultural marriage. Certainly cultural issues can be a huge problem in some cases. I mean, I don't think I need to tell anyone in this room that. We have enough cultures around that we recognize that there are differences. Well, look at number 10 on your sheet. What is anger? Usually anger is a secondary emotion. It grows out of... I want you to see if you agree with this statement. It grows out of fear, hurt, or frustration. Think of some examples that you know where people have gotten angry, even maybe you've gotten angry. What were the causes of that anger? Okay, how does anger grow out of fear, hurt, or frustration? Think about it for a moment. Not sure? Larry's going to help us.
Well, I think a lot of times with frustration is that you can't find a common ground. Mm-hmm. That, going back to Vans, you see it my way or the other person says it their way. And there's ombudsmans who try to resolve that issue. But I think the lack of commonality, you can't find something that you can agree on, and therefore you're stymied.
Okay. Frustration. That's a way frustration can lead to anger. What about fear? Hurt. How do those things lead to anger? Yes. Hold on just a second. There's a mic over here. Right there.
I had a boyfriend that was angry at me if I talked to another man because he was fearful that he would lose me.
Mm-hmm.
So that fear caused him anger.
Okay.
Also, control. If you can't control another person, then you're frustrated, and that leads to anger. So it all works in.
Yeah. And there's some very serious, I mean, as you could probably guess, I have a lot of patients down in my clinic who end up getting beaten. We have pictures in our files of women particularly who've been badly beaten. And some often they come in, they don't want you to know. They got a problem, but they don't want you to know. And you say, and you have to be pretty specific. You say, what happened there? What happened here? Well, and then they start crying, and then they start telling. It's pretty serious stuff. Jerry?
Fear can develop from not knowing, the fear of the unknown.
Mm-hmm.
My son had malaria, and so he was away from me. I didn't know what was going on, and I knew he had such high fevers and everything, and so I was fearful of his life. And then at the same time, I couldn't fix it. So mm-hmm. an anger grew from that fear of the unknown.
Mm-hmm. Okay, there's another example. How can hurt lead to anger? I'm wanting us to sort of fill out the picture here a little bit so hopefully we're all on the same page. We all understand things the same. How can hurt lead to anger? Well, a very obvious example is someone hits you, and what do? When you think it's unjustified? Wally.
I think you gave a good example of the young boy whose father, when he was put in prison.
Yeah. Yeah, we told the story about the young boy who was doing reasonably well in school, and all of his life was pretty much together, and all of a sudden his dad, who was the closest person to him, the person he felt closest to, was put in prison, accused of murder. And suddenly the one person in this kid's life that he felt closest to, he couldn't even go to. He couldn't talk to him. He couldn't see him. He couldn't do anything. And so he ended up living with mom and the stepdad, and his world just came unglued. And he was mad. He was angry. He was upset. He couldn't do anything in school. He was all over the place. He couldn't sit still. An example of some of the things that happen. Is there a time when anger is justified? I'm going to jump over for a moment. Look clear at the back of your handout. Maybe this should be our conclusion, but let's read it now. Look at number 37. It is, now this is of course from Desire of Ages, page 310. It is true there is an indignation, that would be another word for a certain kind of anger, that is justifiable even in the followers of Christ. When they see, now here's what Ellen White would say is a justifiable reason for being angry. When they see that God is dishonored, his service brought into disrepute, when they see the innocent oppressed, a righteous indignation stirs the soul. Such anger, born of sensitive morals, is not a sin. But those who at any supposed provocation feel at liberty to indulge anger or resentment are opening the heart to Satan. Bitterness and animosity must be banished from the soul if we would be in harmony with heaven. I don't know how many of you happened to see a thing on the news recently where they were talking about what happened in 1994 in Rwanda, the genocide. And one man says, I don't know what happened, really. He says, I was among the people who was killing other people. He says, the only explanation I have is that Satan took control of us. They walked into, this man and all of his friends walked into a church filled with Tutsis in this case, and they were Hutu, and they felt that there was a race. There were more of them than there were the people in the church. So there was a race to see who could make sure that, you know, you got to prove that you're one of the right people, so you got to kill somebody. Jim.
Am I mistaken? But I'd heard that that country was 95% Christian.
That's right.
If that's the case, what brand of Christianity were they peddling?
Yeah. I was going to come to that. Before we get to that, however, or maybe we should, since Jim's already mentioned it, what's going on there? And we're going to talk a lot more about that in our next lesson, where there's issues of culture and all that sort of stuff. But right now, let's touch on it just briefly. These are people who were Christian. The whole nation is 95% Christian or something else like this. They were before the genocide. How could that sort of thing happen in a Christian nation? Wally?
How is it that most wars are caused because of Christianity?
Now, I wouldn't go quite that far. I would agree with you if you said most wars are caused because of religion. Not always because, hopefully not always because of Christianity. But that's one of the questions I raise here. What is it, or actually I think it's in the next lesson that we're going to study a little bit later. What is it about religion that makes people want to fight? Religion shouldn't make us fight, should it? Why do people fight about religion? Yes. Van.
Now we've just come full circle.
Mm-hmm.
Back to Ephesians.
Mm-hmm.
If there is unity,
mm-hmm.
and that unity can't be just between people, it has to be between the people and their God,
mm-hmm.
then there's nothing to fight about. There's no reason, no conflict there. But if you have a different picture of God, and your neighbor has a different picture of God, and those are in conflict, then you feel righteous to exercise your prerogative to dispense with your neighbor or whatever the case may be.
Okay.
You know, it's like two little boys said that when they were fighting and got caught, they said that one little boy was asked, you know, who started the fight? And he says, well, it all started when he hit me back.
Yeah, sort of like that. Well, you know, it's interesting because if you happen to travel to Jerusalem, and you all recognize that that's a center for these three great religions, we call the three greatest, well, the only three great monotheistic religions in the world, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. And if on some occasions when there's a great welling up of unity, which happens there every once in a while, and these groups get together, they all agree that we worship the same God. Do we or don't we? Yes.
It seems that when we have great convictions, it's very difficult for us to allow others the freedom to have their great convictions. And you know, it's a testimony to our amazing God that He allows us the freedom of choice. And it's a testimony to our struggle to be godlike that we have such a hard time allowing others the freedom of choice.
Hmm. Wow. Listen to that. Brian.
I think it goes to insecurity and difference. I mean, how many times did the Israelites, when they saw others doing better than they did, say, where's our God? Maybe we should just start up and, in essence, try to play God and accomplish what would look better.
Well, we're seeing a shift in the political winds in our world, not just in America, but in the whole world. There has been years now when we have been moving to the idea that everybody ought to be allowed to think whatever they want. This is generally called the laissez-faire kind of an approach, the very liberal approach. I mean, fine, you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe. But we have reached a place where some peoples, some on one side and some on the other side, some on different sides, are beginning to say, well, hold on just a minute. Why should those of us who have real convictions, your point, why should those of us who have real convictions allow people to walk all over us and not stand up for what we believe? And so we're seeing a swing back. Christians, fundamentalists, Christians, and people who are really committed to their Christianity are standing up and saying, no, Christianity is right. And Islam is standing up at the same time and saying, no, Islam is right. And guess what happens? So which is better, to stand up for what you believe or say, well, let every person believe what he wants to? And that's a challenge, yes.
It's one thing to stand up for what you believe. It's another thing to try to force it on somebody else.
Okay.
And the Bible teaches that we should love our neighbor and we should love our enemies and this sort of thing. And that teaches love in all of those religions. But this practice of trying to force it on others with wars and killings and things like that is the devil's program.
Yes.
It's one thing to be convicted. It's another thing to be support the truth and defend your belief. Those are two different things. Mm-hmm. And we really need to see the Bible as an instrument that will define itself. And according to Hebrews 4:2, Paul writes that the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Well, the them he's talking about is the Israelites that this gentleman behind me spoke of. Mm-hmm. And the us that Paul is referring to is his contemporary us. And in no way, I think that we should really look at what religion has become in the 20th century. Are we really following the gospel that us, contemporary to Paul, would be following, that the Israelites would have received at the top of Mount Sinai?
Okay, Wally.
Well, when the Israelites marched to the Promised Land, did God try to keep the peace with the countries they were marching through, or how many did they go to war with?
Well, they marched around a couple, but most of them they went to war with. And why was that? Yeah, Ryan, you can help me?
I wanted to take one step back for a minute. Last week's lesson had something quoted in it that related to what you asked a while ago. Is it ever appropriate to feel anger?
Mm-hmm.
Are you suggesting we repress emotions? Last week it said anger is, you know, akin to hurt. You're either going to feel one or the other. You know, and choosing what you feel is appropriate, but I just wanted to make sure we weren't advocating repression of feelings and emotions.
Okay, so here's the question. And we're starting to boil this down to some real tough stuff here. Go ahead, I'll let you speak, Olda, before we go to my question.
Well, the reason they went to war is because they did not trust God, that God could deliver them, because they were not supposed to go to war.
Mm-hmm.
Like in Jericho, they just marched around and that did it. Mm-hmm. But of course, afterwards they went and killed a bunch of people, so...
Okay. What about that? I mean, how do we, it's easy to use big national issues that we're all familiar with to talk about. That way it doesn't get too personal, right? How can we stand up and say, we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in the gospel, we're certain that this is the way to salvation, and not conflict with our Islamic brothers who say, we believe in Muhammad, we believe this is the way to salvation, he's the one who can help us. How can you avoid conflict in that circumstance? Van.
Well, what did God do when conflict arose?
Mm-hmm.
I think if we take God seriously and what he's telling us, then we should do as he's instructed us and as he has shown by example. That when
you mean when he stood up in the temple and he pointed his finger at him and said, you are of your father the devil. You mean that?
Well, I was thinking a little further back.
Okay. Go ahead.
But, you know, when Satan, well, it says in Revelation there was war up in heaven. Well,
yeah.
I believe God is all-powerful and he could have ended the war with a snap of his fingers.
Sure.
A mere thought could have ended it, but he didn't do it that way. He let things go. Well, now the question arises, why would he do that?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's to show that that is not a solution.
That the use of force is not the solution.
It's not the solution. And anger, I think, has as one of its foundational issues the inability to resolve it through power.
Exactly. And we all know, if we've studied history at all, that it used to be taught for hundreds of years, millennia, that might makes right, right? In other words, if you had a real disagreement with someone, what would you do? You challenge them to a duel. See? And I think if anybody had ever challenged me to duel, I would do what Abraham Lincoln is reported to have done on one occasion. He said, okay, you challenged me to a duel. That means I get to choose circumstances. Yeah, you get to choose. Okay, he says, I choose corn stalks at 30 paces. But I mean, that wasn't the idea, you know. And great statesmen in our country died. Alexander Hamilton died because of a duel. And it was believed that if you could fire your gun faster and you could shoot straighter, that meant you were right. See, if your God helps you win the battle, that's a proof that your God is right. Your God is stronger, right? Have we heard that story before? Well, before we run out of time here, let's go back. Let's get down to the personal level. We really do need to do that. Look at number 15. Actually, it's number 16 on your handout. What are the things that people argue about at home? Many research projects and surveys have demonstrated that the most common areas of conflict are money, communication, children, and sex. Other perhaps less common causes are in-laws, recreation, alcohol and drugs, religion, careers, and housework. Now, the first question I'm going to ask you is, why does this collection set itself apart from a million other things that we potentially could argue about? What is different about these things? Go ahead, Myra.
There are things we have to share.
There are things we have to share whether we want to or not, right? That's why we have these arguments every once in a while. Do something about your kids, right? Okay, there are things that we have to share, and we have to share them often in certain ways. We don't always have a choice in the ways we share them. Okay? That's an example. Anybody else like to comment about why you think we argue about these things? Not sure whether the questions are tough or everybody's tired or... Brian.
These go to areas of insecurity again and identity. If part of your identity is having money or wearing your religion on your shirt sleeve,
mm-hmm.
or having someone else do your work, the issues of identity and insecurity promote conflict.
Okay. Well, yes. Go ahead.
We all come from different backgrounds and different experiences, and we come together in homes and we have children, and even the children in the same home have different experiences and different sensitivities. And we all, every one of us as a rule, thinks that we have the better idea on most of these things, just from our backgrounds and our perspective and our experiences. And it's very difficult for us to stand back and look at the other perspectives of the family and allow it to be done a different way when we really think ours is probably better. And I have noticed about even people who are abusive, they usually feel justified in their anger, and they're not much interested in changing their anger because they feel justified that somehow they have a right to that anger. And I think every one of us, when we see ourselves getting angry, needs to maybe look at our right and what we're, whether we're saying that I have a right to hold on to this.
Yeah. Wow. Okay. Don, back up there behind you, Wally.
To me, it's so healthy to look at how God dealt with the family, his rebellious family. And even though he had the better idea or knew what was best, like he knew what was best for them as far as their government, that they shouldn't have a king. But even though you know what's best, you don't insist on your own way. And so he met them where they're at. He said, okay, I'll give you a king. But he warned him what would be the result. And they'll take your, you know, a man and your children, and you'll be taxed and all that. But he did give him a king. He stuck with him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Well, and I don't know how many more of these issues we should talk about, but let's go into one or two others. Some of these things are really hard to talk about, and maybe that's why some of you feel more comfortable just sitting there. Look at number 18. This is a tough one. And before I read this, incredible as it may seem, the statistics from people who have done their very best to try to dig this out, the statistics say that 40% of girls in this country are sexually abused before they're mature. 40%, maybe more than 40%. And boys are sexually abused something like 25%. Now, I am no expert in this area, so I don't claim to know whether those are valid numbers or not. But it's something like that. Now, what does that mean? I mean, sexual abuse isn't something we should talk about in Sabbath school, right? Well, this definition came from Andrews University, so I guess it's all right. It's the engaging of a child. It is defined as, sexual abuse is defined as the engaging of a child in sexual activities the child does not understand, to which the child can't give informed consent, which are developmentally inappropriate and or which violate the laws or taboos of society. Children that are sexually abused feel that they are not loved or valued for who they are. There is practically nothing else. I was really hit by this statement. There's practically nothing else that can do more harm to a child's picture of God as a heavenly father than being abused by an adult, especially an adult who is that child's primary caregiver. Does that give us a clue why we're having a little trouble talking to people about God today? Forty percent of the girls, 25% of the boys, that means a number of people in this room who may not even admit it were abused sexually at some point in their lives when they were young. And often it's repressed. And what do we do about that? How do we respond to that? Because the natural response from the person who's suffering that kind of abuse is to say, where's God? Even a child can say, this isn't right. Who's supposed to be protecting me? I mean, isn't God supposed to love children? How does this happen? Well, yeah, we got a comment here somewhere. Yeah.
As a pastor, I have seen a lot of this. And my reaction to it, maybe it has been wrong, but I feel very angry.
Good for you.
I feel very angry about it. In fact, even when I read or hear about it today, and I'm not necessarily a pastor with a church, mm-hmm. I feel that there's no amount of punishment that's enough for a parent or whoever mm-hmm. who would abuse a child. I just think it's absolutely about the most horrible thing mm-hmm. that can happen, even in the mind of an adult that would involve a child in abuse. To say nothing more about first of all, a parent. To say nothing more about the mm-hmm. the other aspect of a man picking up a child and mm-hmm. abusing the child and then murdering her or yeah. him. So I still have that feeling, being a retired person, very, very emotional, in fact. And I will say to my wife, you know, no kind of punishment would be enough mm-hmm. for that kind of a person. That's the way I feel. It is anger on my part to see this happen.
Well, isn't that the way we should respond? I mean, Jesus responded when he saw things that were wrong. We should respond like that. Jerry?
Obviously, we all know that it's the result of sin. Mm-hmm. And in Romans 1, from the Message Bible, it says, worse followed. Refusing to know God, they soon didn't know how to be human either. Mm-hmm. Women didn't know how to be women. Men didn't know how to be men. Sexually confused, they abused and defiled one another. Women with women, men with men, all lust, no love. And then they paid for it. Oh, how they paid for it. Emptied of God and love, godless and loveless wretches.
Yeah.
So it's the defilement of sin. It's the result.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, certainly that's the case. I don't think anyone of us here would have an argument with that at all. Then we look at another aspect as the time races by. Sometimes we think that because we're parents, because we're the more powerful entity here, children should do what we say without asking too many questions. And if they don't, physical punishment is the answer. Is physical punishment the answer? And Wally, you wanted to say something else, so go ahead.
Oh, it's very similar to that. You know, I think we need to define what is considered abuse, too, because in the eyes of many people, a spanking is abuse.
Yeah.
So you have to be very cautious in the respect of what you determine as being abuse. Me and my wife, we differ greatly in that respect. Mm-hmm. I believe in a spanking. I'm glad my dad spanked me when I did things wrong. My wife she's Oriental, and she doesn't believe in spanking at mm-hmm. all. Not one bit.
Mm-hmm. Well, and there are countries. There are countries in our world now who it's a national law that you can't spank your child. Now, by contrast, I will tell you the story I've told in this class a few times before, so some of you no doubt have heard it. The first place we worked in Africa, I was in a large hospital, and there were a number of people who worked for us, and I was the doctor, and there was a lot of people who worked alongside me. And after we'd been there quite some time, and I'd learned to speak the local language, and the people began to feel fairly comfortable around me, one of the senior men on our staff came to me and says, how do you get your wife to obey you if you don't beat her? How do you do that? Okay, that's a good question. Well, I mean, this wasn't a joke. This was not, and I can tell you that children in Africa expect to be beaten. They expect to be beaten. They think that's normal. And I'm talking about beating. I'm not talking about, you know, a love tap, as we sometimes say. They expect to be beaten. Now, what about that? Are these cultural differences? What do we do about those things? Ken?
You don't marry her if you think you're going to have to beat her later on.
Well, I guess I should ask my wife how she feels about that. Jim?
Last week, I think it was listening to a tape, and a pastor over in England went to a former church member, and anyway, she invited him in and told him how her father, who had been a pastor and an elder and so on and so forth, had, after church, had come home and beat the kids on a regular basis. So she had nothing, you know, wanted nothing to do with the church.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Well, what are we going to do about this? There's no... Okay, we got another comment. We got to start.
I think that we ought to kind of categorize this idea a little bit.
Okay.
It's one thing to be beaten by a parent. I don't like the word beaten. I would like to use the word correct.
Disciplined.
But okay. My father has used a thorn bush on me, okay, when I was a kid. And I deserved it. But my father loved me, my parents loved me very dearly. And the correction or the punishment that I received was kind of unrelated in my mind to the love that my parents extended toward me. And I believe this is the big area that is very important. If my father had taken the position of continual hatred or abuse, or had he not shown me that he truly did love me and had my own personal welfare in mind, I would have probably been an entirely different person, mm-hmm. as a child and even as an adult than I am. For I believe that I am largely what my parents, the example, the kind of life that they gave me, the kind of love and loving correction or direction. Mm-hmm. And I do think this is extremely important in the life of a child and in the life of finally an adult.
Well, it is very clear from lots of studies that a child who gets physically disciplined, if I can use that word, or corrected, will probably live through it and grow from it if that child is absolutely certain that that parent loves him.
Well, one thing that I was, the reason I held up my hand, yeah. that was in my mind, there's a difference between the belt or the paddle and molestation. Mm-hmm. And that, I believe the molestation is what destroys a child.
Yeah.
While the correction may help the child to grow and to be a better man.
An example of that would be the child, the let's say the wife and the children who know that every so often dad comes home just completely drunk and they're all going to get beaten. I mean, what does that say to you? What do you learn as a child? What do you learn as a wife when that happens? There's no way that can be justified. And there's no moderation of that situation at all. You know, it just happens. Man.
But the danger of that with children is they make the connection that they have done something wrong when they haven't. Mm-hmm. And there's where the damage occurs.
Yeah, exactly. That's where the damage is in here. The damage is in the brain. I mean, their perception. And that's why that definition of those words that I read to you earlier that are really, really serious, particularly about, I mean, if you're supposed to get your picture of God from your parents, and your picture of God is father who comes home once in a while dead drunk and is just determined to beat everybody in sight, what does that say to you about God? I mean, stop and think about it. Okay, well, trying to come to some sort of conclusions. How do we get out of these things? How do we work our way? And you know, it would have been nice if the lesson was all full of really practical suggestions about how to overcome these problems, which unfortunately it wasn't. But what do we do about these things? Anybody have the magic solution? Let me not say it like that. Do you have even a hint of a solution? Okay, we got a hand at the back up here.
Well, I'm sure there are human solutions, but God has solutions in that through other experiences and through other people, He attempts to reach these people who are abused in this way. And everyone, how should I say this? Many people go through experiences in their childhood that are somewhat deterrents to how you relate or how you think of God. Mm-hmm. And God is always working on ways to reach people. Obviously, those who have been abused and been really maltreated, there's a lot more blockades or loops or whatever you want to call it that, you know, God in His ways tries to reach to get to them. But you hear of a lot of experiences of people who've come through some terrible experiences, and they share how they came to God and how much they love God and how much they appreciate once they knew that God loved them, mm-hmm. once they understood that from other experiences, from other people.
Okay. Well, go ahead.
Unfortunately, there are a lot of supposedly devoted Christian parents who do not understand proper relationship to others in a family setting even. Mm-hmm. You mentioned, I think, a few seconds ago that a pastor would preach a sermon on Sabbath morning, go home and beat his children or his wife. Mm-hmm. A lot of this is cultural. Mm-hmm. And we...
Does that excuse it?
No, there's no excuse for it, and I'm not trying to even touch upon that idea. But somehow, I you could say the most dedicated Christian person, I should think, ought to be a pastor. Mm-hmm. And yet this happens. So I guess the answer is education. Mm-hmm. A real in-depth relationship to God that treats another person as he would like to be treated. Mm-hmm. And that takes time.
Okay. We've got two more hands, and then I'd like to draw some conclusions, and you can shoot down my conclusions if you want. Go ahead.
I agree with him thoroughly on that. It seems to me as the education needs to be in the character of God.
Yeah.
Paul is an excellent example of that education process. Mm-hmm. Before his conversion, he was beating up people left and right because that's what his God demanded.
Killing them even.
Yeah. And, the conversion experience demonstrated to him that was not the way God does business. Mm-hmm. And he turned it completely 180 degrees and demonstrated the exact opposite of that.
Yeah. Don.
Just a thought that has really impressed me from Ellen White. She said good home religion means good meeting house religion. I think that pastor should start at home before he ever stands in the pulpit.
A week or two ago, we read some quotations from Ellen White saying that a really Christian home is a more powerful sermon than any sermon that could be preached from the pulpit. So that ought to be... Yes, Myra?
Just one question. What did you tell your colleague in Africa?
Well, you need to understand, I guess, before I answer this, that it would be very difficult for him to understand the reasons that are important to me. He couldn't even understand them. I mean, his idea, you see, in a patriarchal system in which he grew up, the only system he knows is that the father has to continually exert his authority, and that's how he exerts his authority, because children must grow up with the idea that dad is in charge. In charge of mom, in charge of the kids, and everybody's got to do what dad says because that's the way things are. And that's the only system he really knows. And, his wife kept having kids and almost died as a result. You know, they had no birth control available to them in those days. And, I mean, there were lots of problems. And I had to say to him, well, in our setting, we try to talk things out. We try to discuss things together. We try to understand each other. And then we don't have to beat each other, or I don't have to beat my wife. And I don't think he comprehended what that was all about, unfortunately. Okay, let's talk about, boy, in the one half second or 30 seconds I've got left, let's talk about some practical things, which maybe we should have talked about sooner. But one thing really important here is this. If we have been abused, or if we have been misused, or whatever like that, or if we have been done, we feel that we have been wronged, there's one thing that we can always do, and that is to forgive. Now, that might be really hard, but let's stop and think about it for a minute. We need to understand that forgiveness doesn't mean that you say, oh, okay, it was okay. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Forgiveness means I'm not going to worry about this anymore. I'm going to give it to God. I'm going to get rid of it. I'm not going to worry about it anymore. It does not mean that you approve of some wrong behavior. It just means I'm not going to let that anger, that hatred, eat a hole in my heart. I'm not going to let it happen. So we need to practice that, and it's not easy. But forgiveness, for sure, is one of the issues that we need to learn in this kind of a situation. And maybe that's a practical tip that we can deal with in these very, very complex. I mean, I work with a whole bunch of marriage and family counselors, child counselors down at SAC Clinic. And we keep them busy all day long, just in my practice, talking to people about misuse and depression and abuse and all that kind of stuff. So, I mean, our world is full of that stuff. And we need to learn ourselves how to really forgive, and we need to learn how to accept forgiveness when it's requested from somebody else that we may have been at odds with at some point in time. Let's pray, and then I have a quick announcement. Our kind and loving Father, we know that things have been really bad sometimes in the past, that your children, like Solomon and like some of his descendants, actually offered their children as sacrifices. We can't imagine the horror of such a thing. But then we look at ourselves and our world, and we see the kind of burdens that some people carry around because they have been abused as children, or they have been wronged many, many times in their lives, or they have been abused as adults. And Lord, we can't solve all those problems. We know we can't solve those problems. But help us as Christians to put our arms around those who really need our support. Help them to help us to convince them that what happened to them was wrong, but harboring hate, harboring these feelings will not help them on the way to the heavenly kingdom. Help us to know and demonstrate in our lives how to forgive in a Christian way so that we can continue to live together in harmony. And especially, Lord, may we make it possible through the power of the Holy Spirit for you to come soon so all of this terror can finish, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.